This is going to be part two in our study of how Jesus, through his life and his teachings, exemplified and expanded upon the lessons in the Sermon on the Mount. So we're just calling this Sermon on the Mount Exemplified, part two. In Matthew 8, 19 to 20, we find a nice example. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Jesus wanted that scribe to know what kind of life Jesus was really living before this fellow made the decision to attempt to follow him. Do we remember the section of the Sermon on the Mount that fits this? It's Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And Jesus was certainly an example of this, if ever there was one. When Jesus was tempted of the devil, one of the temptations was the offer of all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus' answer to this temptation was, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That's Matthew 4:10. The key thought here is that in order to acquire those riches and that power, whom would Jesus have to serve? Well, the devil, of course. For he is the prince of this world and has been permitted to control much of it. And that is the reason we should not be engaged in laying up treasures on earth for ourselves. It's a matter of who are we serving. As Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, elaborating on this, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus said, if we seek first the kingdom of heaven, all other things will be added to us. And this takes great faith on our part. But I'm sure we can all look back and see how God in his providential overrulings has always provided for our welfare. He certainly did that in Jesus' case. In Matthew 17, 24 to 27, there's a story of how Peter was approached regarding whether or not Jesus had paid the temple tax that he supposedly owed. And Jesus explained he really wasn't obligated to pay the temple tax, as it was his father's house. But he agreed to anyway, peacemaker that he was. Well, Jesus didn't have any money with him, so he instructed Peter to go fishing. And the first fish he catches will have the amount of the tax in its mouth. Now, in our lives, we may never find silver in a fish's mouth. But if we seek first the kingdom and don't make the accumulation of things of this world our primary goal, God will just as surely provide for our needs. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said he had not come to destroy, but to fulfill the law. A part of that law was the commandment to honor thy father and thy mother. And this means, as you know, much more than merely giving them respect. Just as the command to not take the name of the Lord in vain doesn't mean something so shallow as not cursing. It means the people of God, known as the people of God, must live up to that name in their lives. And honoring one's father and mother means caring for them in their old age, as they cared for us when we were helpless children. And Jesus certainly fulfilled this law when on the cross, suffering terribly, he commissioned John to take on the responsibilities of caring for his mother now that he was dying. That's in John 19, 26 and 27. Now there's an interesting story along these lines in Matthew 15, 1 to 9. And we'll get the idea of it best from the Living Bible. Some Pharisees and other Jewish leaders now arrived from Jerusalem to interview Jesus. "Why do your disciples disobey the ancient Jewish traditions?" they demanded. "For they ignore our ritual of ceremonial hand washing before they eat." Jesus replied, "Why do your traditions violate the direct commandments of God? For instance, God's law is, honor your father and mother. Anyone who reviles his parents must die. But you say, even if your parents are in need, you may give their support money to the church instead. And so, by your man-made rule, you nullify the direct command of God to honor and care for your parents. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. These people say they honor me, but their hearts are far away. Their worship is worthless. For they teach their man-made laws instead of those from God." Well, this is a profound story. The Jews had subverted the law of God regarding caring for one's parents by saying you get a waiver, you get a pass from doing that if you contribute your money to the church instead. So here were the Jewish leaders nitpicking Jesus over whether or not his followers washed their hands before they ate. And here they had set up a system that harmed the older generation in Israel. They were out and out violating one of the Ten Commandments and teaching and encouraging others to do so as well. Isaiah said of these leaders of Judaism, "Their heart is far from me." So much of the Sermon on the Mount addresses the heart. It is our hearts that we must keep constant watch over and make certain we have not fallen into traditions ourselves that violate the commands of God. For example, here's a statement from volume 2, page 39, in the chapter on Bible chronology. Quote, "Here we furnish the evidence that from the creation of Adam to AD 1873 was 6,000 years. And though the Bible contains no direct statement that the 7,000 will be the epoch of Christ's reign, the great Sabbath day of restitution to the world, yet the venerable tradition is not without a reasonable foundation." The important statement here by Brother Russell is that it is a tradition that 6,000 years from Adam will take us to the time of Christ's reign and restitution, and that the Bible contains no such direct statement to that effect, and indeed it does not. Is it possible that this tradition has replaced a commandment just as surely as the Jews replaced the commandment to honor your father and your mother? Well, here's Jesus, who is called the Word of God because he speaks for God. This is John 15:12. "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." Now, Jesus was speaking here to his apostles, and here's how he loved them. This is John 17:12. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. None of them is lost." Then he went on to mention Judas, who was intentionally lost. It was predestined. Now, in recent times, at least, in the case of some, sadly, what took priority? Loving one another and not losing any of our brethren? Or holding on to a tradition in spite of the cost in fellowship and cooperation in spreading the gospel? And that applies to both sides of the issue. As Paul teaches in Romans 14, some brethren at that time felt the need to hold on to certain traditions of the law. Paul says in Romans 14:1, "Except among you the man who's weak in the faith, but do not argue with him about his personal opinions." That's today's English. The New English puts it this way: if a man is weak in his faith, that means he was referring to those holding on to a tradition. If a man is weak in his faith, you must accept him without attempting to settle doubtful points. You see, Paul knew, like Jesus knew, it is about holding on to the brethren, not dividing. He told the Corinthians the divisions among them was evidence they were but babes in Christ, immature Christians. Brethren, may we ever be on the lookout for tradition undermining commandments. Now, after this incident with the Pharisees, Jesus asked to address the multitude who were following him at that time. And to put things into perspective regarding the tradition of ceremonial hand washing, Jesus said this: "Hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man." It's Matthew 15, 10 to 11. The emphasis here is our words. Are they seasoned with salt? Salt's, of course, a preservative. Do we preserve our brethren, our fellowship? Or are we evil speakers, spreading gossip and half-truths about others? Are our words those of encouragement, or are they destructive, tearing others down? There's another great story in Matthew 8, 28 to 34. This is an interesting one, and not necessarily obvious. In his travels, Jesus came to a place called Gergesa, and he ran across a man there seriously possessed of devils. And this was a very terrifying man, and nobody in the community would dare go near him. Well, Jesus cast the devils out of him, and they went into a herd of swine, and the herd ran into the sea, and they all drowned. And the folks who were in charge of those pigs went into town, and they told everybody what they just witnessed. And the record states the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And you'd think they'd be coming out to congratulate him. But this is where the story takes an odd turn. They told Jesus they wanted him to get out of town. And Jesus certainly could have railed at them and told them off. After all, look what he did for one of their own. Look what he spared the people who were so terrified of that person. But no, Jesus was a peacemaker. He wasn't interested in imposing himself on anyone. He departed without argument, headed off into other areas, maybe more welcoming. Now here, Jesus was following what he said in Matthew 5:25. Agree with your adversary quickly. This is also an example of Matthew 5:19. Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. They're ordering Jesus out of town was a smiting of sorts. It certainly wasn't putting out the welcome mat for him. And Jesus just calmly left the scene. No argument. Now, there's a huge lesson here for us. Have you ever done anything good and been rejected or attacked for it? Jesus shows us how to handle situations like that. Just accept them. No argument. No self-justification. Just depart in peace. One of the examples of this I've witnessed down through the years, and I know you have too, among our fellowship, is when someone isn't wanted anymore as an elder. It happens for any number of reasons. And we've seen that handled in a number of ways. The peacemakers humbly accept the desire of the class to go away from that office and do whatever service may be left for them. Others have created an uproar, stirring up bad blood in the church and oftentimes pulling members out of the church to follow them into another class so that they might be reinstated in their position. Most unfortunate. Jesus would remind them, it is not the election in the church to this or that office that matters. It is living up to our election by God to be in the church that should preoccupy our time and our talent. That's what Peter meant when he says in 2 Peter 1:10, brothers, you have been called and chosen. Work all the harder to justify it. Jerusalem Bible. Speaking of election, a footnote here. In the Mark account of this story, in Mark 5, 1-20, the man possessed of the devils, once he was freed from them, asked Jesus if he could become one of his followers. Interestingly enough, Jesus declined this offer of discipleship and told him to just go home and spread the word regarding what God did for him. I'll leave it up to you to figure out why Jesus did that. Now, there's another good story in Matthew 9:1-8. A man was brought to Jesus who was sick of the palsy. And Jesus said to him, son, be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven thee. Now, Jesus' adversaries were always hovering around him. Have you ever had folks hovering around you, just waiting for you to slip up so they could castigate you or tell others how badly you'd messed up? Well, that was what Jesus had to put up with. He had those by the dozens. And the scribes were inwardly accusing Jesus of blasphemy because he told the man his sins were forgiven. And Jesus was able to read their minds. So he posed a question to them. He asked them what they thought would be easier. To say to someone, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and walk. Then he said, to prove to them that he had the power to forgive sins, he commanded the man to rise up and walk, and sure enough he did. Now Jesus had an option here He knew he was getting into tremendous trouble by saying and doing what he did. But he had a mission from God to fulfill, and it was to preach the truth. And he did so, knowing the cost would be high. Eventual crucifixion. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." It's Matthew 5:11. Jesus is talking here about a quality that is in rare supply at almost any time in history, certainly now. That quality is courage. The courage of one's convictions. It takes courage to be a real Christian. To stand for righteousness in an evil and corrupt world. To do the right thing, regardless of what others may think. Even among our fellowship, it can take courage to speak one's mind when groupthink and consensus opinion can exert so much pressure to conform. And it took courage for Jesus to stand up to those scribes and Pharisees and confirm his belief in who he was by healing that man, thus demonstrating he can forgive sins. Now, just a little side note here regarding the connection between illness and forgiving of sins. This man was not stricken with the palsy and unable to walk because of a sin he committed. At least I don't think so. I don't think God works that way. He was in this condition because of the sin of Adam, which brought death and disease upon the whole human race. So in Jesus' mind, the example of healing that man was tied into the forgiveness of sin, because disease was the product of original sin. There's another great story. This one's in Matthew 9:10-13. I'll read this one. Matthew 9:10-13. "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Here we go again. The fault finders hovering around Jesus, the only perfect man since Adam to walk the earth, and constantly accusing him of one thing or another. Brethren, it's just so easy to find fault. It's harder to find the good and encourage it. Well, this time, Jesus was accused of not being an elitist, as the cult of the Pharisees were. Brethren, it is cults that isolate themselves from others who aren't like them. That's how cults maintain themselves. Scientology is an example of this. The Jehovah's Witnesses, another example. What happens in Scientology? If someone starts to doubt the credo and leaves, they are turned on with a vengeance and their name destroyed. With the Witnesses, same thing. Their weapon is disfellowship. Anyone seeing things in a different light loses their family, all their friends in the cult. That punishment serves two purposes. It acts as a fear factor to keep the membership from daring to think for themselves, and it builds a wall between the individual who's left the group and anyone who's still in the group so that no one else can be influenced by them to follow them out. Now, if we are real Christians, we have the commission to do good unto all. How can we do that if we hold ourselves above everyone around us, as if no one is worthy of our association or our blessing unless they share our convictions or come to our church? In Matthew 5, 14 to 16, Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men." Now, when we hear these words, we inevitably think of preaching the gospel. That is what letting our light shine means. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here at all. For look how verse 16 finishes the thought. "That they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So much of the Sermon on the Mount is about doing good works, even for our enemies. Now, we can't do good works in our own little safe circle of fellowship and fulfill this scripture. Our ambassadorship as representatives of God's goodness is to do good unto any and all that we can. All four Gospels show Jesus doing this over and over and over again. He fed people if they were hungry. He didn't ask for their membership cards. He'd heal them if they were sick. He'd tell anybody who'd listen little stories that illustrated simple truths about common decency. What distinguished the Pharisees was their self-righteousness. Brethren, that is something that is so easy to creep into our characters. It's just so human to want to feel good about ourselves, and more so, to feel better than others. And we can do that among ourselves. You know, looking around, well, who's most loyal to the truth? Or the criticism of classes, other classes, for what they choose to study, or who they choose to elect. Jesus exemplified the opposite of this by saying he had not come to call the righteous. He was not implying he thought the Pharisees were righteous. For he said in the Sermon on the Mount, if our righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, we won't be admitted into the kingdom of heaven. No, Jesus was saying they thought they were so righteous that they couldn't stoop to be in the company of the regular folk of that time, whom they branded with vile names, much as modern-day racists have names for those of other races that degrade them. Jesus told them they needed to learn what it meant. It's an Old Testament quote. "I will have mercy and not sacrifice. This goes to the heart of a common misperception. If I just sacrifice enough, if I give enough to the church, if I just do this or that, I'm good. I've got it made. Or barring that, if we don't sacrifice enough, then God's going to force us to sacrifice. He's going to force that sacrifice out of us so that we can still be spirit beings. But brethren, over and over again, Jesus emphasizes the primary thing is not sacrifice. It was in the manna this morning. It's the character. It's the heart condition. It's the seat of our motivation. It is love for the brethren and others. It is forgiveness. It is mercy, kindness, humility, peacemaking, faith. In the Sermon on the Mount, over and over again, Jesus emphasizes the heart condition. And he emphasizes this idea of mercy. What did he say? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. There's nothing merciful about thinking we're better than others. We can't make up for a stony heart, a judgmental heart that sees ourselves as better than everyone else, an unforgiving heart that fails to acknowledge our own sins while obsessing on the sins of others against us. We can't make up for these things with a load of sacrifice and effort. Every day of our lives should be spent with a laser beam of our attention on what's really going on inside of us and questioning, are we fulfilling these precepts of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? We must, for he said, if we don't hear and do these sayings, our house will most certainly be destroyed. And I know that we like to think there's a place for those in the heavenly kingdom who make half measures. But you can search Jesus' entire ministry and every word he said. You'll be hard put to find anything even remotely suggesting the kingdom of heaven is open to anyone who does not fulfill to the best of their ability Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And brethren, may God help us to do so. And may God help us to follow Jesus' example as he practiced what he preached in that sermon. Now, to conclude, by coincidence, I'd like to read last night's, or is it tonight, sermon on Songs in the Night. I think it's tonight's. It's from Psalm 24, 3 and 4. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Now, here's Brother Russell's comment. Those who have made a full consecration of heart to the Lord constitute the pure in heart under the law of love. But notwithstanding the purity of their hearts, their intentions, their wills, to fulfill the royal law of love, these have a battle to wage. The law of their members, depraved, through inherited sin is the strong law of selfishness in opposition to the new law to which they have pledged themselves, the law of love. Yet their inability to live up to the requirements of that new law must be through no lack of will, no lack of intention of the pure, loyal heart. Whatever failure they make, however short they may come at times of obtaining the victory, it must be solely because of weakness of the flesh and the besetments of the adversary, which their pure hearts failed to resist. Here, the Lord's promises are helpful, assuring them that he knows their weaknesses and frailties, as well as the wiles of the devil and the influence of the spirit of the world, which are contrary to the spirit of love. He tells them that they may go freely to the throne of heavenly grace, there to obtain mercy in respect to their failures, to live up to the high standard which their hearts acknowledge and to which they strive to conform. He also assures them that they may find grace to help in every time of need. That, I thought, just summed up beautifully the lesson I was trying to get across today. In one paragraph he did it. It took me 45 minutes.